This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's go to Ephesians, and we're up here now to week 4 on this question of exchanging the old self for the new. Now, focusing in on the part that he's talking about, resolving bitterness in our lives. Remember last week we were on 31 here, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, verbal brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Just to briefly review, particularly if you weren't here last week, we saw that we needed to, first of all, be able to resolve our old conflicts, even if they're really old, and some of the worst bitterness in our life relates to things that happened years ago, but the effect is still with us. If we don't resolve it, it's going to cause serious spiritual problems for us. We also need to learn to conduct the current conflicts we have in a godly and biblical way, because people will have conflict, and there's nothing wrong with that, as long as we comport ourselves in the way God teaches us. We saw that the biblical style of conflict resolution is what could be considered a stewardship approach. And it was kind of like based on this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's the point for us as Christians when we get involved in a conflict. It's not to win the conflict, it's not to avoid the person, it's not necessarily to compromise or to pacify. What matters to us first and foremost is how can I bring God glory in this situation? And God has brought me into this situation. It's not out of control. So we have to turn our attention toward God. And that's our first step. We saw that in changing this orientation away from being locked on my opponent and onto God, what do you want of me, God, here? We need to think about how can I glorify God by please Him and honor Him in this situation, in this conflict. How can I serve others through this conflict? As Jesus said to bless them that curse you, to pray for those that hate you, and to love your enemies, to serve them that despitefully use you. So that radical concept that I'm actually going to try to serve and do good to people that I'm opposed to in conflict. And then this question too, God, maybe I'm in this situation because you're surfacing something about me that you want me to see. That you've brought this to light because now you want to go after a certain area in my life and see some change there. And maybe that's what I need to see. So all of these types of questions is what we're proposing to God when we're in one of these conflict situations. And that's when the new perspective comes in. That's when the new insight begins to dawn. We saw a second step, according to Jesus, was to remove the log from our own eye. When he said, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We spent last week on this, and we saw that the order of operations is crucial here. First comes the log out of my eye. So God wants me to come before him. He wants me to ask him, how have I made this conflict worse? Questions like that. Has my demeanor been what it should have been? Has my attitude been what it should have been? Have I done the things I needed to do, or have I left some things out that I could have done? Have I reacted wrongly? Have I talked in a sinful way about the conflict? And whatever I'm shown that is wrong on my part, even if it's only the minority, even if it's only the small part of the conflict, I realize I need to have a change of heart. What the Bible calls repentance means a change of heart on that, where I admit that what I've done is truly wrong in the moral sense, not just a tactical mistake or a slip-up, but something that is morally wrong in the sense that it offends God's character. And for that, I have to be willing to admit that to myself, to God, And to be willing to change and form the intention that, God, I want to be different by your grace. And then we saw that the third part has to do with going and admitting that fault to my opponent. And we gave quite a few guidelines for how to do that without putting the ego in there. We're taking the ego out at this point. We're coming, and instead of taking the usual rhythm in conflict of you're wrong, no, you're wrong, no, you're wrong. I'm coming in and saying, guess what? I'm wrong. The totally unexpected, the totally humble, the thing that disrupts the conflict rhythm that is perpetuating itself there and which now opens the door for further progress in resolving that conflict. We saw if we did all of these things that this is really the way that we need to deal with and resolve my wrongdoing, the log in my eye in that conflict situation. And so this brings us to our third stage tonight. This is tonight's subject, dealing with my opponent's wrongdoing. What about that? For that, we have two things that we need to do. The Bible is clear on both of these. The first is to forgive as God forgave you. Back to Ephesians 4, next verse, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Did he forgive you only partially? Or did he forgive you fully? Did he forgive only the minor things you've done, but not the major things you've done? You know, that's not true. He's forgiven everything. And the Bible says, if we're willing to accept forgiveness from God, how can we not be willing to extend forgiveness toward others? The believing Christian should be the most forgiving person in the world. And it's not always true. Frankly, a lot of us don't have this part down. We find it very difficult to forgive from the heart. Here's another passage in Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another and forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Well, you know, that's a pretty broad statement there. Whoever and anyone. Now, I don't know if you can see any exceptions in there. Doesn't look like many to me. That's like everyone minus zero. God's saying, first of all, you're not in a position to refuse forgiveness. You're not qualified to say, well, I'm too good to forgive here. You're yourself an object of forgiveness and grace. Yes, you have to forgive. This is a moral imperative. And you say, oh yeah, but what happened to me was really severe. It was savage. It's brutal. Whoever, anyone. You say, well, the guy that messed me up wasn't even a Christian. Anyone. There you have it. It's a pretty tall order, frankly. Anyone that says, oh yeah, and belittles this really hasn't come to grips with what it means. This is awesome. To get into this, let's think about a couple of points here. And I'm still working extensively from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, which I still argue you owe it to yourself to read that book because we're going to be so superficial compared to what he is there. Forgiveness is not a feeling. I think a lot of us are mixed up here, you know, because what we learn is that our feelings follow after forgiveness. But the act of forgiveness is actually an act of the will. It's a decision that I make in my mind and before God, and I decide to forgive. And I may still have some pretty hard feelings, some pretty bruised and messed up feelings about it. But what we'll find, though, is as time goes on, my feelings will follow after, and it will have a potent effect on the way I feel, but maybe not initially. So people who wait for the feeling of, okay, I guess I'm over that and I've forgiven that, are making a mistake here. It's not forgetting either, a common misconception. A lot of people say, you know, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget, and that's considered really bad or something like that. Some people feel like, and even Christians, by the way, get this from passages in the Bible where God says, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. So it's like, well, God forgot them. That's a figure of speech, guys. That's not literal. He still knows what you did. Otherwise, how could you have the judgment seat of Christ where he evaluates our works? Of course, he knows what you did. What he means is, I'm not going to remember your sins against you. That's what he's saying. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongdoing. Yeah, and so remembering people's shortcomings or the wrongs they've done you against them, that you keeping a crap list on somebody, that is a lack of forgiveness. But it's not like we forget what happened. Paul says of Alexander the coppersmith, "That guy did me a lot of harm, wounded me badly when I was there in Ephesus. Watch out for him." He knew what had happened. He knew he'd been sinned against there. So, yes, not forgetting literally, but rather releasing and not holding it against them. It's certainly, forgiveness is not excusing what was happening, what happened against you. It's not rationalizing it. It's not minimizing it. The whole point is that what was done to you was wrong. That's why it needs to be forgiven. If it wasn't really all that wrong, then there's nothing to forgive. Forgiveness has to do with releasing someone from the penalty for something truly morally wrong that they have done. And that implies intent. The main word used for forgiveness in the Bible is aphiemi, which means to release, to let it go. And so that's kind of an evocative picture, isn't it? When we're not forgiving, we're holding on to it, we're dwelling on it, we continue to churn over that thing, and God is telling us, release it, let it go. Forgive. Another word that's used is charizomai, which comes from the stem of charis, which is the Greek word that we get grace from. So this is the verb form of showing grace to someone. And you know, if you studied much about your Bible, you know grace is that free and undeserved gift that we get from God. The thing about grace is it's never really deserved. It can't be deserved or it's not grace anymore. And Paul says if you deserve it, that's more like a wage that you're being paid. And if it's grace, then you don't deserve it. And your opponent, the person that has wronged you, doesn't deserve to be forgiven. But the point is that you're going to show grace and extend forgiveness to an undeserving person for your own reasons. We have several reasons for it, but the biggest one is that I believe in forgiveness because I've already accepted forgiveness for myself, and I don't want to be hypocritical and refuse to extend it to others. Here's a definition of forgiveness, okay? It's the conscious decision to release someone from the penalty for their wrongdoing and to absorb that liability into myself. Think of Jesus and what he did at the cross. He forgave the sin of humans when he went to the cross to die. But the penalty for that wrongdoing was absorbed into himself. That was the nature of his decision. And so, of course, in a far lesser sense, this is really what we do when we forgive, too. I think one of the reasons that people have trouble forgiving is that we don't want to absorb, you know, like if somebody owes you money. Sometimes the financial terms are used for forgiveness in the New Testament. Forgive us our debts, right? As we forgive our debtors. Suppose somebody owed you $100 and you forgave the debt. Then that $100 is lost to you. You accept, I am personally going to lose that money. And so this is one of the reasons that we have a hard time forgiving, is that we don't want to let that pain in. We don't want to let ourselves have to absorb the damage done through somebody's wrongdoing. And so by locking it out, it makes it impossible for us to forgive. Unfortunately, we wind up causing ourselves even more damage by doing it that way. The penalties for inability to forgive are pretty severe. So it is a moral obligation. Think of Jesus' story. What about the one in Matthew 18:21 where Peter comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Maybe 7 times? Would that do?" Jesus said, "No, 70 times 7. Intended, again, a figure of speech, right? Not 490, but that there is no limit. There can be no limit to our willingness to forgive people. And he says, he gives us a little story to illustrate it. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with the servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars." And the figure used is a staggering sum in the ancient world here. here's a slave, okay, a servant, who owes his king millions of dollars. And he doesn't have the money. He couldn't pay. So the king ordered that he and his wife and children and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. There's the ancient way, you know. If you can't pay your debts, you get sold as a slave. So does your family. So this was standard practice. The guy fell down before the king and he begged him, "Oh, sir, be patient with me and I will repay it all. Just give me some more time, man." And, you know, that's pretty unrealistic, because where is a slave going to come up with millions of dollars anyway? But that's all he really asked for. And the king, we read, responded that he felt compassion for him and he released him and he forgave his debt. So he gave him actually way more than he asked for. He just wanted some more time, but the king's like, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's just forget about it. You don't have to pay me the money. You know, I feel bad for you. Go on home." Boom, shakalaka. Forgiveness. Powerful forgiveness there. But when the man left the king, he ran into a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. Way less than what he owed the king. He grabbed him by the throat and he demanded instant payment. "Give me my money." His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little bit more time. "Be patient and I will repay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and jailed until the debt could be paid in full. We all know about debtor's prisons. Pretty hard to earn money to repay a debt when you're in prison, right? That could often be a life sentence right there. Threw the guy in jail. Well, when some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset, and they went to the king and told what happened. And the king called the man in who he had forgiven, and he said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have shown mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison until he had paid every penny, which would probably be forever. And he says, "That's what my heavenly Father would do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters in your heart." Wow. Well, you know, I mean, I think that's a legalistic formulation there, which Jesus often used, you know, the law. He's a teacher of the law. Thank God we're under grace. This would be pretty rough. But what he's saying is, that's really what you deserve. Why should I forgive you 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times more than what this person did to you, and you turn around and you won't forgive that person? Think how that looks to God. Just like this, it's like this picture here. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "You guys are so bizarre. You think nothing of the fact that I've forgiven you of everything. But then some little thing that somebody's done to you, and you just, boy, I can't forgive that. Even if it's a big thing they did to you, so what?" There's great power here, actually, in forgiveness. It is a moral obligation for us if we've received the forgiveness of God. And, you know, that's the big key, isn't it? If you want to learn, if you're a person who's tied up and you have bitterness and maybe you've been abused, maybe you've been harmed in your life, and you can't figure out how to get past that, maybe the first thing to do is you need to come to God and get some forgiveness for yourself. You know, get the grace of God coming into your life by accepting this gift. You got to tell God, I accept your gift. You know, I want Christ's death to apply to me. I want to have a relationship with you. And you do that, and that forgiveness comes in. And now when I look over at other people that have harmed me, it's a different story. I just talked to a gal this week whose friend had come out for the third or fourth time to a teaching, a Bible teaching, and I happened to be teaching on this subject. This gal had an identical twin that used to be as close as anything to her, and something had happened, and the other sister had betrayed her. That's a long story and so forth, and she's hated her now for 7 years. They haven't spoken. And she was angry when I taught the one last week on ridding yourself of bitterness, and she said, "Well, am I just supposed to put it in a box and just lock it up and pretend it's not there?" And so on, you know. And then she did this study on forgiveness, and she went back and she was sharing how Now that I've become a Christian, I turned to God and prayed, and I realized I can forgive now. I have a reason to forgive now. I have a basis to forgive because I've been forgiven. And she went back, forgave her sister, went and talked to her. They reconciled, and the sister was right there ready, and that relationship was healed after 7 years of total alienation. Now, that's the kind of thing that can happen when you're following God. Forgiveness is good for me. Carrying that burden of refusal to forgive is the source of so much of my bitterness in life. And we already talked about how that strangles your spiritual walk. It grieves the Holy Spirit when I walk around as a bitter person. It interferes with my human relationships. It drains me emotionally and leaves me depressed and out of it and emotionally numb. And if I want to be released from those things, I've got to learn how to forgive. And boy, what a weight it is off of you when you finally stop churning and burning over that wrongdoing and you're able finally by God's power to just let it go. And it's freedom. It's fantastic. Forgiving people are invariably happier than unforgiving people. Now, just study that question for yourself. You'll see that it's true. It's also, of course, good for others because, people do wrong and they need to be forgiven. That's often the only way that we can, you know, when somebody sees that we've forgiven them, even though they know in their heart they didn't deserve it, that's a real statement, you know. I mean, they're seeing something there that you don't really see that much in the world. I think our culture tends to have a real problem with forgiveness. But when a walking Christian comes in and just offers free forgiveness, that's a statement, man. It's a testimony. It says something different about this person. And it shows people that this must have something to do with that thing he's got going with God. Maybe I ought to look into that. Of course, forgiveness may be an ongoing struggle. It's not usually an instantaneous thing. The decision is, yes, a point in time where you, by a decision of the will before God, this is something you do before God, and you say, God, I release him. I forgive. And you make certain inner commitments. I'm not going to dwell on this anymore. The next time it comes up in my mind to think through how bad that was, I'm going to dismiss it. Hey, this has already been released. I'm not going to go yapping around to everyone about it. And I'm going to, next time I feel like bringing it up again and complaining, I'm not going to do that. And I'm going to keep coming back to you. If I feel myself starting to resent again, I'm going to come back. God, I'm going to renew this with you. And that may have to go on for some time because these wounds can go pretty deep. But like I argued before, the deeper the wound, the more urgent it is that we learn how to forgive. So let's review where we've come so far. First is to turn our focus on God. Second was to get the log out of my eye. And third is to forgive as God has forgiven you. And that leaves us with one last step in our model for resolving conflicts. And that's correcting the other person, if necessary. Going to them and correcting their wrongdoing. Even though I've forgiven, doesn't mean that it's necessarily right or biblical to ignore what was done. And God may call on me to go and reprove, rebuke that person and call on them for change. When we're confronting wrongdoing, again, the issue of forgiveness having been now set aside and accomplished before God, I got two basic options in front of me, all right? The first is unilateral dismissal. I'm not going to go and basically say anything. I'm just going to sweep it away and just unilaterally on my own, this conflict's over. I'm dropping it. Sandy says in many situations, the best way to resolve a conflict is simply to overlook the offenses of others. This approach is highly commended throughout Scripture. You know, that term you see in your Bible about being long-suffering, that means that you basically, you know, you overlook a lot of offenses. It doesn't, you know, the offenses, if we're thin-skinned, if every offense just kills us and we can't stand it, we're pretty immature at that point. God wants a little bit thicker skin on there because, I mean, otherwise we're just the gadfly that's always after people for, you know, little petty wrongs that they're doing. This approach is mostly good for relatively minor wrongdoing, which is most of it, really, when you come down to it. Look at some of these scriptures. A man's wisdom gives him patience, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. It's not a betrayal of yourself to overlook an offense. That's to your glory, that you're a man, a woman of grace at that point. And you just dismiss it and just think, you know, he shouldn't have said that. I think he knows that. And that's it. I'm not going to do any more about it. Drop it. Proverbs 12:16. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Well, this is the word of God, folks. Are you a person that if you get insulted, that you're all up in arms about that? Some of us are so thin-skinned that we feel like we've been insulted even when we never were. Hey, what do you mean by that? What's that supposed to mean? Right? And we're reading into what people say like it's an insult. And we got a problem. The Proverbs says that's like a fool. How about Proverbs 15? A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Lord God, give us some patient men and patient women in our fellowship, because we need some calming of quarrels. It gets so old, people stirring up sometimes strife where there doesn't need to be any. Proverbs 23, it's to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Well, you got a person in your ministry house, in your home church, that's always contentious, always fighting. You got a fool on your hands. Why do you think the Bible says, for instance, that spiritual leaders have to be not contentious, not a striker? It's because these kind of people are damaging to the unity of the body of Christ, something we're trying to cultivate. And we need to get off of our high horse and stop being so hostile all the time. Proverbs 17:14, starting a quarrel is like the letting of water, so drop the matter before the dispute breaks out. Not what NIV says, the breaking of a dam. No, it's the letting of water. Taking a leak, that's what he's talking about. It's like, you can stop in the middle, but it ain't that easy or that comfortable. Maybe it's better just to not start it, you know? That's what he's saying. Anytime we decide to launch in and get into it with somebody, you know, in open conflict, there are dangers there. There may be a price that has to be paid. And so it has to be worth that price. Is it worth it? Is this really worth fighting over? Sometimes, in all honesty, the answer is yes, this is worth fighting over. This is too important to drop. But most of them are probably just like this. They're not that important. Like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel not his own. I guess if you seize a dog by his ears, the dog probably wouldn't like that. And you might come back with stubs on the end of your fingers, right? Good way to get bitten. And so here's someone quarreling over here, and we hear about it, and now we're going to dive in there and start fighting with him. The Proverbs is saying, oh, you fool. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers multitudes of sin. To cover sin as an expression from the Old Testament, the way the blood of the sacrifice would cover sin. It's basically, we just cover it and put it away. It's not worth messing with. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Boy, there's a lot to learn in the Proverbs. Unilateral dismissal. Seriously consider that. Pray before God. Should I dismiss this unilaterally? Maybe that's just the best way to go right there. Or is it not that? Maybe I really need to go and confront this brother with his fault. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Well, there's times when that's what we need to do, is come and say, you know, bro, I think you're really in the wrong here. And it gets pretty serious, and you need to think about that. And hopefully we can win that over and cause him to see, yeah, I guess you're right, I am in the wrong. And that would be a positive thing for him. See, and so I'm not doing it to get the anger off my chest. I've already forgiven him. But the point is, I care about him enough to confront him. I'm not just going to let him keep making this mistake that's doing clear harm and not confront him about it. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if another Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Looking to yourself, he says, lest you too be tempted. So there's the humility. Is it, I'm not coming down and preaching down on somebody. You know, I got my own problems and I could get caught up in things here too, but I basically care. And contrary to most of our postmodern world, where there's something wrong with you if you confront someone with wrongdoing, if that's automatically self-righteous, arrogant, and who are you to do that? The Bible teaches that a lot of times we need to be confronted. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what we need. And that people who really love one another don't just sit there and say, what do you know? He's messing up, and walk off. We don't watch our friends drifting down the river on their raft toward the waterfalls and just think, oh man, what a mistake. And there he goes. Too bad. That may be love and tolerance according to the postmodern world, but that falls way short of what God calling us to with biblical love. Because in biblical love, I'm going to do everything I can to keep that guy from going over the falls. Now, I don't consider it my ultimate responsibility. He may decide that's what he wants to do, but I'm sure going to make an effort. What are some things that would be too serious to overlook, too serious to dismiss unilaterally? You know, it's a judgment call. There's no hard and fast rules here, but if it's bringing significant dishonor to God, that might be the kind of thing that, you know, it'd be wrong to just ignore that. If it's bringing lingering damage to your relationship with that other person, you can't basically get over it. That may be signaling this is serious enough I need to go talk to. If it's hurting other people, we could give many examples for each of these, and I wish we had time to do that. We can also detail each of these from Scripture, and we don't have time for that either. But clearly, sometimes for the protection of other people, that drunk that is beating and abusing his family needs to be confronted on that. Maybe he won't listen, but the thing is, other people are being hurt here, and something needs to be done. Or that it's significantly hurting the offender, that I care about you, and that's why your drug habit, your sex habit that is systematically destroying your life is an issue that I'm not going to passively watch and shrug my shoulders at, but which I'm going to try to get in there in love and see if I can win you away from that and help you get away from it. That's what confronting someone in love is all about. Showing your brother his fault. Let's go through some practical ideas, because this is not something where you go to your home church leader and says, oh, by the way, someone needs to confront this guy. He's got a problem over here, okay? The Bible shows us that every single believer is capable of doing this and is obligated to do it. You do it yourself. Now, you could go to a leader for some advice on how to do it if you need to, but it's not for the leadership of the church to confront people. I mean, they do when it's something that they've come across, but it's for typical members of the fellowship to be able to lovingly confront other members. Here's some ideas that you can use. First of all, don't show up to do this when you haven't done steps 1 through 3, right? The focusing on God, the taking the log out of your own eye, the forgiveness. Those have to be there if you're going to be effective when you confront another person. Then, before you ever talk to someone, be sure to prepare carefully by praying about each of these things. The worst thing we can do is just to barge in there and shoot from the hip in something like this. This is a sensitive situation that requires preparation, spiritual preparation. And here's the kind of things you're preparing for. First of all, What is it that I'm really objecting to? Sometimes we come in, maybe we've seen a pattern in someone's life, and so we come in with kind of a scattershot list of complaints, but we haven't done the work to really congeal it into what is the real point here. And the person just feels like, you know, well, you're just hitting me with this general barrage that you just think I'm a bad person or something like that. We have to spend the time with God to bring it down into the heart of the issue. And it may be an attitudinal thing or a behavioral thing, but that I'm able to express that succinctly. I need to think through on that kind of problem that this person has, what are the likely consequences that are going to result if this doesn't change? There must be some, or else I probably would have just dismissed it unilaterally, right? If I don't have an answer to this second one, probably I'm making too big a deal out of it. But if it's a serious matter, I probably can think of a number of very likely consequences. The reason I'm thinking about this is because I'm going to use this information when I go talk to the person. I may need to do it on paper. For those of us that have a hard time, you know, thinking clearly in a tense situation, it's good to write this stuff down. What are the benefits that would result if the person changed? So we've got a negative, we've got a thesis, we've got an antithesis, positive and the negative. Again, we're going to use this as motivational material when we talk to our person. God, how can I get a vision for what this person could be if they matured and were liberated from that this kind of thing? And God will quicken your imagination, and you can see how great and wonderful that person would be if they just didn't have this awful hang-up that we're going to them about. We also have to reflect on the recent history of our relationship. It may be that I'm working with somebody, I'm trying to help somebody who's had a lot of problems recently, and frankly, I've already been to them two or three times on other things. And that may really affect my judgment about what I should say here. Because every time I go and confront someone with a negative in their life, that's like spending relational capital. It's like a bank account, like a checking account. The positive things that are going on in our relationship, I deposit money into the account. But if I need to confront someone, then I cut a big check against that account and I deduct. And I may reflect and realize my relationship with this person has actually been pretty tense lately. We're more distant than we used to be. And frankly, I don't have any money to cut a check with. Maybe somebody else should do this. Maybe I should do it later when things are on better terms. Got to think about that. What measures could a person take to overcome this type of problem that I'm bringing up? I need to think through some specific practical suggestions in case the person is like, I agree with you, this is a serious problem and I want to get out of it, what's my move? And we're not going to stand there at that point and go, I don't know. But rather, we have the preparation down and we're like, you know, actually I've been thinking about that and I got some ideas, maybe I ought to try this. In fact, I found this book that seems pretty good on it, maybe I ought to read that. And we've got some suggestions ready to go just in case they're welcome. It's time to go talk. We go and talk to our person. We realize, I got to be careful here, man. You can't just come in blazing away at somebody and expect things to go well. So I'm going to begin by setting the context. Okay, I know in my mind I'm coming to criticize you on something. I'm going to criticize you right now. But what's the larger context of that? Maybe something like this. You know how long we've been friends and how much I place on our friendship, right? And you remind them, hey, we got some history together, man. We trust each other. We're brothers. That's why I feel like I need to point out something that's damaging you right now. See how much different that is than just coming in and saying, you know, I think you got a problem. And all of a sudden, all the defenses are up. Oh yeah, who says? When we come in this way, the person is like, they're probably still got the defenses partway up. They're probably like, okay, you know. We're going to at least get a hearing, though. You got to, and really, this is not optional. This is not a small thing we're talking about. You have to warm the situation up and basically set. You're just, all you're doing is giving the larger truth. You're not BSing. You're not butt kissing or flattering here. You're just trying to set things in a true context so that this one thing doesn't blow up and mushroom to become the be all and end all. But it's really, it's part of a larger picture of good, successful relationship. I need to bring up the wrongdoing I'm concerned about then. And the best thing to do is use a questioning posture at first. For example, I have the impression that you're messing up in this area. What do you think? See, basically, again, I'm disarming a fortress here. I'm trying to get into a fortress and I'm taking the walls and the defenses down. Because instead of coming in and saying, dude, you are in the wrong, and now I'm going to immediately get a reflex action of defense. I'm going to say, I've been wondering if you're in the wrong. What do you think? And he's going to have to sit there and think, what do I think? And a lot of times they'll say, well, I don't know. I mean, but basically we've gotten off to a start in this conversation that's not combative. Or how about this? Do you think you might be developing a problem with X, Y, and Z with your drinking? How do you think you're doing with such and so lately? Those kind of questioning postures. We're easing our way into the subject. And sometimes, you know, this is all that's needed. Because the person will be like, yeah, as a matter of fact, I've been really worried about that. I do think I have a major problem forming here. And so then it's going to be much easier to go on. Other times, they're going to be like, eh, not really. And so still, though, we're going to be on better terms to do the third step, which is where I firmly point out the truth. You know, you have to be able to spit it out, and you have to have the courage. A lot of us just don't love people enough to confront them. We're more interested in protecting self than we are in helping other people. That's why we're too big as sissies to confront anyone. It's because we say, well, I'm just a timid person, you know. Well, you're also an unloving person. Think about it that way, okay? You love your security more than you care about the people that you should be helping right now. See, part of the idea of sacrificial love is I'm going to lay my life down for the good of the people I'm loving. And that means that I'm walking in here and I realize I may take a battering here. I may really take a beating. And I can take it. You know, because I'm going to sacrifice myself for him. In many cases, I've talked to someone and I've been like, so did you ever, you know, bring that problem up with so-and-so? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll let him have it, all right. And then later, you know, and these are two friends of mine, maybe I'm talking to that person, I'm saying, so she said that she, you know, talked to you about this one problem and criticized you on that. And they're like, huh? I never even heard it. There's so many bank shots were taken, basically they completely missed the point. You got to be able to firmly point out the truth, to lay it right out. Dude, this is wrong. This is harmful. To help you here, have some scripture ready. Is it just your opinion that this is wrong, or does God say it's wrong in His Word? Well, it makes a huge difference, frankly. I don't care what you think is wrong. Now, you show me that God says this is wrong, I'm going to have to buy that, okay, because I am a believer. I do believe in God and in His Word, so try to be as objective as possible. In other words, if you come in and you're saying, you know, I just think your attitude hadn't been too good lately. It's like, huh? That's such a vague and broad thing. Can't we explain in a little bit more concrete terms what it is we're talking about? Probably when we are all subjective, it's probably that we haven't done the preparation. We just were too lazy. Spend the time with God to get it nailed down. Including concrete examples, if possible, if appropriate. Not everything will fit this qualification. But, you know, if you can name, you know, it's like I'm talking about what happened here, and I'm talking about what happened there, and here. And do you see the pattern I'm talking about? And so we can, because people are very reluctant to admit that there's something wrong with me. We're very aversive to that. And so we need some persuasion. We need some evidence to back up our case. We have it there ready. Maybe we won't need it. But if the person is struggling and they're like, you know, I'm trying to listen to what you're saying, but I just don't see it, then maybe we can detail a little bit and then they'll see it. As I do this, I should try to identify with the problem in a personal way. This is where you say, you know, dude, I know what it's like to be locked in a habit that has you so bad you feel helpless. Okay, I've been there. You're identifying with them. You're letting them know. You're letting them know, brother, I'm not here to preach down at you from on high. I'm a sinner too. That's what Paul means in Galatians 6:1 when he says, gently restore such a one, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So the worst thing is to have a reproof coming at you from a self-righteous person. Even when they're in the right, it makes it so hard to accept what they're saying because of that self-righteous attitude. This is the best thing you can do to disarm that sense of you being self-righteous. Is be, you know, like maybe you never had this particular problem, but you had something analogous to it, and that's good enough. So you're just showing that on an emotional level, you understand how it feels when somebody's caught in sin. And once we make our case, we need to call for a change of heart. This is always the first step. It's that change of heart, that repentance. And we're going to basically say, dude, you got the wrong heart on this, and you need to change your heart before God. Some of us are afraid to take this part. Well, some of us are afraid to take any of this, but, you know, man, we've got to do it. And, you know, a lot of Christians have never really learned how to repent. They just don't know how to do it. They never repent. At most, they might say, well, part of what you're saying might be right, but of course I didn't intend it, and then they skate away before any more can be said. And one of the best things we can do for people is just teach them, man, learn how to repent. Learn how to change your heart and admit the wrong and change your heart on it. And that is so liberating. Our people need to learn how to do that. And there's going to be grace there, you know, when we repent. It's not dangerous. It's not harmful to me to admit wrong and repent. It's good for me. As I do this, I need to be ready in advance for a range of responses. It may be that they agree with me. And then they're basically, I win my case. Like Jesus says, if he listens, you've won your brother. That's the goal, the whole thing. And if he does agree with me, then I got my steps ready because we already did preparation on that, right? Here's some ideas. Here's some practical things you might want to try. This is what helped me when I was struggling with a similar problem. Or I know this other brother that was in your situation, and here's how he got out of it. And boy, is that helpful. I hate the experience of somebody taking me down and saying, dude, your attitude is bad. I remember one guy came in and really blistered my face and said, I think most of what you do is based on pride. And he had a case, you know. Frankly, I felt there was a lot of truth in what he said. I knew I was a prideful dude. I liked being appreciated by people and stuff. So, I mean, he nailed me, okay? And I felt very broken. And I was like, so, man, what's my move? I'm like, you know, I feel like there's some truth in what you're saying and stuff, but what's my move? And he was just like, I don't know, man, but you need to deal with that. And he just walked up. And you're sitting there like, this was not an act of love. This was not for my benefit. This was an act of hostility, right? If the person cared about me, they would have an answer to that question, what's my move? And so we don't want to show up without that. Of course, on the other hand, a lot of people resist what we say. Just don't see it. I think you need to mind your own business, frankly. And besides, who are you anyway to criticize me? And we, you know, you can get a range of very fleshly responses here. And here's where we may very well go wrong. Is that we rise to that, and we're going to come back now with the same kind of fleshly, self-based rhetoric back in their face. Oh, here you go again, man! I'm going to be doing that. My purpose as a believing Christian who's coming to confront sin is not that I'm going to grab that person and wrestle them to the floor and twist their ear till they cry uncle, okay? Because, first of all, I've got a powerful partner working with me named the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, okay, I see you didn't buy what I said, so I'll tell you what. Just think about it. Just pray about it, all right? And I'll drop it for now. But I really want you to think about this. And we leave, and we break it off at that point. We're not giving up. We can always come back. What we're doing is we're saying, I'm going to step aside here and let my partner have a run at you. And by leaving things, by not getting into the verbal clamor and the battling, I've made it far more likely that when the Holy Spirit comes in with his subtle conviction and that inner sense that, man, you were so prideful, you knew in your heart he was right in what he was saying, and you just couldn't admit it, that he's going to listen to that. Way more likely if we don't have the shadow match. If he doesn't, that's always possible. People are individuals of free will. Nothing is definite here. Then I might go back. I might go back and say, you know, have you thought any more about what I was saying? And I may bring it up again. I may come back. I may even go further, like what Jesus said. Go back with a buddy that agrees with you and sit down with that. And we can turn the heat up here if we need to. But a lot of times, people just need a little bit of time to sort it out. And they will come back to you and say, you know, I think you did have a point there. And that's a wonderful experience then to realize you're listening to the Holy Spirit. You're a spiritually responsive person. And without lifting a finger, you know, without raising my voice, you were won over to the truth. That's cool. But let's be sure, too, that we end well in any of these types of discussions that we may have. We want to end, no matter how negative we've felt it necessary to get, hopefully we can end on a positive note where we reaffirm, look, I'm on your side. I'm your brother. I love you. I care about you. Or I'm glad we had the kind of trust that makes it possible for me to come to you this way. Right? Yeah, that's the way to end. I see amazing things for you in the future if you make progress on this issue. Stuff like that. Don't forget this part. This is urgent because that's that last impression. And as you go your separate ways, sometimes the enemy comes in and wants to poison that person's heart and think, oh man, he's so self-righteous, always getting on my case, whatever, and he's going to try to deceive him. But you know, because you left things on that righteous tone of sacrificial love for the person, they'll probably walk away and think, you know, great guy, we had a good friendship, I got to listen to him. Of course, we also should pray together if it's appropriate. And normally, if we're talking to a fellow believer, it is appropriate. Even if they're resistant, even if they're saying, I don't buy what you're saying at all. Okay, can we pray about it? And Lord, you know, if I'm in the wrong, I pray that you show me that. But if he's in the wrong, I pray you show him that. And we want to put you first here. That's the main thing. You know, pray together. If it's gone positively, God, I feel like you're really working here. Yeah, well, you can figure out how to pray. I like to end right facing God together because that's the way things are going to move forward. That's the right way to end. And, of course, I have to plan to follow up. In some cases, there's no need to follow up. Again, that would be maybe a lesser importance thing. But in most cases, people's problems come in patterns and in habits, and so we need to follow up and come back and basically... Sometimes we can arrange this at the time we talk. You know, why don't we just bring this up once in a while and talk about it? Would that be bad? And you're like, no, I don't mind. So the green light is there to come back and say, how's it going on that lately? And of course, we need to continue to pray for them when we're not with them. The power of prayer is potent here. This is where people's hearts are moved, is when we pray for them, because God is powerful. And we need to watch then, too, as our history continues on past this, for chance to encourage a good response. You know, I see perhaps I've brought up a question, like maybe about your laziness and the fact that you can't get out of the couch. And then I find the person doing the dishes. And I need to mark things like that. And, you know, maybe I've confronted the person and say, you never say anything. You never contribute in home church. And you've got a lot there to contribute, and we're missing it. And I've talked them into saying that they'll try. And so, you know, then at our next home church meeting, there's a little peep. And I've got to feel really good about it. That's the first peep that we've heard. And I'm going to come by and say, dude, it was good. I mean, it was really good, and I'm going to encourage. Encouragement power brings motivation, really way more than confrontation does. I hope you are practicing encouragement 10 times roughly as often as you are confrontation. Think about your relationships with your friends. Are you just a confronter all the time? You're messing up. What's wrong? Be an encourager all the time. And then when you come to confront, they'll listen. And if you do confront and you can encourage afterwards for movement, then it's when you see the good results. Now listen to 17:10, because I want us to just speak for a minute here about what if somebody comes and confronts me someday? What about that? Think about this. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows goes into a fool. That's what God says. There are some of us that just can't accept any criticism. We will not allow anyone to confront us. We will defend to the death because we're so ego involved in the pride issue there. And what are we? We're a fool. Just that. Wise people hear a rebuke, they know it's true, and they respond from the heart. In fact, it says in chapter 9, verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you, but reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Yeah. If you're a wise person, you really appreciate the people that have the guts to come and get in your face when you need it. And you appreciate that. You realize I'm being loved for real now and not just buttered up. And that's the kind of person you got to appreciate that. If you don't appreciate it, well, you're probably a fool. Not that it's easy to hear criticism of yourself, but you just realize, you know, it's like this medicine tastes bad, but it's good for me. I got to take it. And that's the way wise people are. In Ephesians 5, the next two verses read this way. This is a summary of what he's saying. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's really all we're arguing in all of these details we've been going for, is that God wants us to become men and women who know how to love, really. Like, not the worldly love, not the selfish love, the taking love, the superficial love, but the sacrificial love of Christ, that willingness to expend and lay myself down for the good of that other person. Real love. And oh man, are we ever going to have a great time as a fellowship if we start, even the majority of us, really start to live this way. We're going to have something totally sweet going on here. And we can pray for that. Well, strangely, he's not done. There's still more. But there's the central thesis. We'll just draw this line there for a night. Who has a thought on this? Big subject tonight. I know I hit you with a lot of content. Frankly, I could have hit you with a lot more. If you want to take on Sandy, you're going to get a lot more. There's a lot of things to think about here. Yeah.
I have a question.
Get our crowd back. Yeah.
Would there be any difference in the way that we go about this, or whether we do this or not? If there were a difference, you used a lot of like brothers and sisters and things like that. Like,
oh.
If there's like, I don't know, the opposite sex, or maybe not a believer, or a coworker. I mean, who knows? Like different people.
Yeah, basically, okay, these same principles work even if the person's not a Christian believer. And sometimes we do need to confront. I would say far less. Basically, we have a much higher level of accountability if we're believers. But a non-believer who's harming himself, harming others, harming you, also needs to be confronted. And the same principles will work. We just have to kind of pull the throttles back and take more care. Obviously, we can't use Scripture as much because they may not respect Scripture. Here would be a case where I said, pray together at the end if it's appropriate. Well, if they're not a Christian, I guess that part won't apply there. and so on. If you're having to confront someone who's an authority figure, your boss, a leader of some sort. Again, just be extra careful to come in with a humble posture, to use that questioning posture up front. And also, you know, if they're resistant, not to try to muscle them down at that point, but to back away and say, just think about, you know, those same principles. So, I mean, it's really the same, but just the volume is either turned up or down a little bit, depending on more sensitive situations. Reproving your parents, particularly difficult, you know, because they have the mindset, wait a minute, I'm here to reprove you, not you, me. And it's very difficult for parents. So we have to be just doubly careful, gradual, sensitive, polite, questioning. And it'll work. They'll usually listen. We do. Yeah.
So you talked about, you know, this idea of, you know, our friends about to, you know, go over the waterfall or something like that. How do we know, what's the difference between showing our brother his fault and maybe being hyper-controlling? Could you address that?
Well, it's a great question, you know, because, I mean, where is the line between caring enough to confront versus actually becoming controlling of people? Anybody got any thoughts on that? Let's throw that one around. Yeah.
If we address is. It's going to make a world of difference.
Good. Is it an issue that the Bible actually addresses? Great point. If it's just a matter of personal opinion or a subjective sense, then really my subjective sense is no better than anyone else's subjective sense. I can't come on strong with that. What else?
I think your point about thinking how often have I confronted them lately, is it every day or every couple days I'm coming to them with something, or am I prioritizing things in light of the big picture is important too.
That would be a good thing to consider, wouldn't it? Always reason, you know, we don't reason legalistically about this stuff, like, okay, he did this, therefore I have to do that. That's a legalistic linkage. Instead, what I need to think from is, this would be good for him, and therefore I'll do it. This would probably not, I'm sensing this might not be good for him, so I probably won't do it. And so we reason back from what we think is best for the other person. And that's why if I'm always coming at somebody with criticism, I got to realize I'm over the line here. I got to back away.
I think too the empathy principle that you brought up is really good. Can I understand how they might be doing this? Because the times when I've just been pounding on somebody, it's been I can't even understand how they could possibly be screwing up in this way. Whereas the times where I've actually been able to empathize with how they're feeling, it's a completely different frequency and demeanor, and it's like I can't really understand what's going on until I can understand why they might be doing that.
So you live through the concept of temptation or whatever it might be, yes, through the eyes of the other. And God will help you do this, especially if you've forgiven, especially if you're not bitter at them. It's very hard to empathize with someone you're bitter at, especially if you're not in sin yourself and you've taken the log out of your eye. Then you start to understand how this person could have viewed it this way, how they would have felt, and that's going to make you 100 times more persuasive when you talk to them. It's going to bring a level of understanding in there that it's just good, first and last, good throughout. There's one more back in the corner.
I have, I guess, another response to the young lady's question about what's the difference between hyper-controlling and, you know, basically going and confronting someone. I guess if, you know, the issue that the person's involved in, if it's not going to, like, utterly destroy them, you know, then are we willing to go ahead and let this person go through some failure, you know? Maybe kind of like what Scott said, I'm not confronting them every day or whatever. That's kind of a tricky question, I know, because, you know, some things.
Well, I think you're right, though, because part of the difference between being a faithful confronter and a controller is how do you react when they say, shove off? How do you react when they will not accept what you're saying? The controller is driven insane by that. They cannot accept that. And whereas somebody who is having the proper view will realize, all right, I mean, it is their decision. I've done what I could. And they have boundaries there where they basically say, I came to try to help, and it hasn't worked, so I'm just going to pray for the person. Now, I might come back later, but we don't enmesh my life with this person's life to where their decisions are my decisions. So there has to be a clear sense that there's a difference there. And people are free will thinkers. Great points. Glad these came out. But I do think it's running a little late.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.